begin the life and revelations of Saint Gertrude, Virgin and Abbess of the Order of Saint Benedict. Approbation of the Right Reverend Dr. Moriarty, the Palace Killarney, December 17th, 1870. My dear sister in Christ, I learn that you are issuing some new works and some new editions of those already published. Your literary labors reflect honor on your convent, on your order, and on this diocese. But I rejoice much more in this that you are contributing to supply one of our greatest needs, a Catholic literature. I know, too, that the funds realized by the sale of your works are exclusively devoted to the service of religion. Praying God to bless you and to preserve your health and strength, yours sincerely in Christ, Dr. Moriarty. Introduction. There is perhaps no order in the Church which at once commands our admiration and wins our love like that of the great order of Saint Benedict. Even heresy has offered its poor meed of praise in attempting to transplant it to a foreign soil, and is fain to shelter its feeble imitation of religious life under the name of the great patriarch of the West, claiming a patron in the Church because none can be found outside its pale. It stands like a primeval forest by the great river Time, its roots extending deep and wide and forming an unshaken barrier to the ever-surging waves, its branches extending far and high and affording shelter and protection in the wildest storms. Peace and strength are the essential characteristics of its rule and its children. Prayer and love, the source and the support of these, is most manifest glories. And of this spirit, Saint Gertrude is the perfect realization. A pax vobiscum is breathed into the soul in every revelation and in every action of that greatest of saints. Her strength is the calm, beautiful strength of peace, for perfect peace alone can exist where the soul is stayed upon the unchangeable, and thus can no longer be shaken by the transitory blasts which disturb the less perfect. This work has been undertaken with feelings of no ordinary affection. There are few orders in the Church which are not indebted in some degree to the Benedictine, but none more deeply than that of the poor one of Assisi, who found in the Benedictines his first and kindest supporters. And when his second order was established, it was they who gave a temporary home and a holy example to the gentle Claire de Cheffy and her younger sister, Agnes. We can scarcely turn over a page in the history of the Friars Minor or the poor Clares without finding how this kindness has been continued and increased. May this offering to the great order of Saint Benedict be accepted by his devoted children as a humble, though a poor, return for their unwearied love. A recent review of the Gertrudenbuch von P. Morris Walter, which is attributed to a father of the order, enters so fully into the peculiar merits and sanctity of Saint Gertrude that we cannot forbear an extract. Would that its eloquent and spiritual words had found a less ephemeral resting place than the pages in which it is inserted. Saint Gertrude, in the most extensive sense, was a daughter of the cloister. Officium and sacrificium, the scriptures and the liturgy, are the two wings by which pure souls fly to God in monastic life. The missal and the breviary are the two fountains of liturgical devotion from which they may draw the pure waters of life. These waters and those wings were well understood and appreciated in the Middle Ages, and in the 60,000 convents which sent up praise to God during the lifetime of Saint Gertrude, there was not one being who more fully grasped these two means of perfection or turned them to greater advantage than our saint. Through them, she became the gross aptizan. Through them, directed by the tender, loving spirit of the rule, she became the most perfect and striking exponent of the spirit of Saint Benedict that can be found in the lives of the saints of God. Nor is he less eloquent in speaking of the great restorations, or rather we should say advancements of this order, of Saint Martin's, consecrated once more to its ancient uses, whereby the piety of the widowed Princess Catherine of Hohenzollern, the children of Saint Benedict, with the special blessing of the Holy See, are leading lives of no ordinary fervor and devotedness under the guidance of their holy prior, Dom Walter, where the ancient and miraculous image of the Mother of Sorrows is venerated once more by thousands of devout pilgrims. And of Solesmus with its abbot, whose European fame for learning is only equaled by his cloistral fame for sanctity, where 60 God-praising monks chanted together the Gregorian choral song in the curious old church of the monastery. A footnote: this quaint and curious old church would require a volume of its own. It is chiefly remarkable for statuary of unusual size, in groups representing various incidents in the life of our Divine Lord. One of these groups represents Jesus Christ giving Holy Communion to His Blessed Mother. A good prior of medieval times considered this a grievous impiety, and accordingly chopped off the hands of our Lord with a hatchet. The Blessed Sacrament is reserved here in a golden dove, according to an ancient custom. There is a very curious and very ancient inscription in the old Greek characters, which dates from the end of the 2nd century, over the altar of the Sacred Heart, to the Magnanimous Heart. It was found by His Eminence Cardinal Petra, formerly monk of Solesmus, on a tombstone near Autun. This monastery, where joyful obedience, brotherly love, and studious attention to the never-wanting guest are beautifully combined with and enhanced by genuine and ardent zeal for ecclesiastical discipline and authority, with a devotion to literature and an anxiety for advancement which can hardly be surpassed. The history of the labors of Abbot Geringer would almost require a volume. Perhaps his chiefest eternal fame and his brightest reward will be for the government of his monastery, the foundations he has effected, and his persevering efforts in the face of opposition which would have crushed any ordinary mind, in planting the Roman liturgy in France, in place of that which at least bore a tincture of independence of the Holy See and a trace of rationalism. We read in the book of Genesis that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in paradise at the afternoon air. And we can scarcely doubt that had they preserved their original innocence, the Creator would have found His delight in conversing with the creature and would have communicated Himself continually and familiarly to the beings to whom He had Himself given existence. Sin prevented the continuance of that which would have constituted man's highest felicity. But where sin is subdued and banished from the soul by that all-victorious grace which has triumphed over man's perverseness and made his very fall an occasion of mercy, there we might reasonably hope and expect that such favors would again be renewed. The artist loves to gaze upon the creation of his genius, the poet to muse upon the offspring of his fancy, the philosopher to ponder on the discoveries of his intellect, the artificer to admire the work of his hands. The mother finds her joy in the simple affections of her children, the bride her only pleasure in the caresses of her bridegroom. Each loves with a special affection that which has emanated from his genius, or is so united to him by ties of consanguinity as to be a part of his being. And shall it be supposed that the great Father is less loving than his children, that he who has hidden some, chosen amongst many, to be his brides will love them less and find less pleasure in converse with them than those in whom he has himself implanted the deep and ardent feelings of earthly love. We know how freely our divine Lord conversed with his disciples when on earth, and we may find a remarkable similarity between this converse, as recorded in the Holy Gospels, and that which we find in the revelations of Saint Gertrude. He instructed them by parables, and these parables were remarkable for their simplicity, and if we may use the term, for their homeliness. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a householder. Where shall we find a more ordinary comparison? It is likened to leaven. What more familiar? It is described as a treasure hidden in a field. What more simple? And yet, these ordinary, familiar, and simple comparisons are explained in words as ordinary and simple. We shall find it so in the revelations of this saint, and even as the instructions given to the apostles were not intended solely for themselves, so also our loving Master permits us to know and to be instructed by what he vouchsafed to communicate to one of his most blessed saints. After his resurrection, we find no change in his manner of addressing his disciples, unless indeed there'd be a deeper tenderness in his words and actions. He's anxious that they should dine when wearied with their long night's fruitless toil, and he himself provides their meal. And when they come to land, they see hot coals lying and a fish laid thereon, and bread. Ah, who but Jesus would have had these hot coals ready and provided not only necessary food, but even the luxury of fire? And so we find in the life of this dear saint that she also is invited many times to mystical repasts, wherein not her body but her soul is fed, and not her soul only, but also the souls of all those who are privileged to read or hear of these mysterious banquets. And yet, in reading the lives of those saints who have been favored with intimate communications from their spouse, there are few persons who do not select, on the most arbitrary principles, or rather on no principles whatsoever, certain circumstances which they consider improbable, and certain communications which they think unlikely or even unreasonable, and these they reject and condemn, while they believe and accept what seems to their judgment possible or true. But who shall limit the condescension of a God who has died of love? Who shall say he may condescend so far to his creatures, but no further? Who shall say he may communicate himself in this fashion, but not in that? Who shall venture to lay down rules for the Spirit, which breatheth where he will? Who among men is he that can know the counsel of God? Or who can think what the will of God is? For the thoughts of mortal men are fearful, and our counsel uncertain, for the corruptible body is a load upon the soul, and the earthly habitation presseth down the mind that museth upon many things. And hardly do we guess aright at things that are upon earth, and with labor do we find the things that are before us. But the things that are in heaven, who shall search out? And who shall know thy thought, except thou give wisdom and send thy Holy Spirit from above? Nay, rather let us listen in reverent awe when God permits us the favor of hearing these blessed communications which he has been pleased to make to those whom he has admitted to this singular intimacy with himself. If we are privileged to have patrons who hold high places at court, let us thankfully avail ourselves of their condescension in admitting us to the intimacy of the King, in allowing us the privilege of being sharers in his most hidden counsels, and of knowing, as only his beloved can, the secrets of his love. It is remarkable that those only whom God has favored with a more than ordinary intimacy have invariably been distinguished for simplicity. Whether it is that the Almighty wills to confound the wisdom of the wise by admitting those whom they might condemn to a share in his most signal favors, or whether it is that such are more peculiarly fitted to be recipients of his grace, we would not even conjecture. Yet, such appears to be the ordinary rule of spiritual life. Perhaps few, if any, were so favored with the intimacy of our Lord as the saint of whom we write. His absence was an exceptional case, his presence her ordinary enjoyment. The whispers of his love were heard alike in the stillness of the night, in the psalmody of the choir, in the ordinary duties of religious life, and in the less acceptable and more trying moments spent in converse with strangers. The dove seemed ever whispering in her inmost soul, or rather, might we not say that she lay ever in the wounded heart of her spouse, the true home of his beloved ones, and there what other speech could fall upon her listening ear save the accents of that voice, whose lowest murmur ravishes the very seraphim in trance of ecstatic praise. And when Jesus vouchsafes to speak as a friend to his friend, nay, rather as a spouse to his bride, why should we be amazed that his converse should be that familiar and tender nature which characterizes the human love which he has sanctioned, and which has become pure and holy since he, through his church, has elevated it to the dignity of a sacrament? Nay, long before this elevation and dignity was vouchsafed to human love, such intercourse, even in an inspired volume, is taken to typify that which exists between the soul and God. The words, "My love, my dove, my beautiful one," were addressed to the bride long before the bridegroom had appeared as the incarnate God. And why, when he has vouchsafed to become man, when he has participated in human griefs and hallowed human affections, oh, why should his accents be less loving, or his voice sound less sweetly in the ear? When the day breaks and the shadows pass away, shall we not also hear those accents and behold that face and obtain some share in these favors, which even here are vouchsafed to more pure and saintly souls? The revelations of St. Gertrude indeed differ from, or rather are distinguished above, those of other saints in the familiarity and frequency of these heavenly communications. We shall not read of marvelous miracles, of ecstatic flights, of long-continued raptures, of prophetic announcements, though such events are recorded occasionally. The saint, if we may be permitted the expression, lived at home with her spouse, and hence her life was one continued and almost uninterrupted succession of the very highest states of spiritual life. Were an apology needed for the familiar terms in which this intercourse is described by herself in the one precious book in which she records these favors, or by others, in the continuation of this subject by one of her religious, we might easily quote many passages, even from Scripture, where such expressions are used and therefore sanctioned. If it be objected that the frequent embraces of love which she received from her spouse are too familiar a token of tenderness from a God to his creature, let us remember that he permitted Magdalene to kiss his feet and the beloved apostle to lie upon his bosom. Is he not still man, and does not his human heart still love us with a human love? Why then may not the condescension which the Son of God practiced when on earth be continued by him when in heaven? Why, if he were pleased that his feet should be kissed and anointed by a repentant sinner, should he not still accept the love of those who perform spiritually a devotion which they cannot perform corporally? And wherefore should we suppose that the fountain of love should be less loving than the poor little channels through which he permits the impetuous torrent of his charity to flow, channels which only serve to chill that spring which at its source has never ceased to burn? If our love were purified, if we had no carnal taint in our affections, if the slimy trail of the serpent had not stained and darkened within us God's most precious gift, that which he declares himself to be. We should not so easily doubt or mislike these marvelous manifestations of his most marvelous charity. Why should not the Virgin Gertrude rest in mystic rapture upon the bosom of Jesus, when Jesus himself every day permits those who are incomparably less worthy to receive himself within them? But enough of this. Let us rather apologize for our own coldness in believing than for God's love in giving, and let us thank him that he has found souls even upon earth who will permit him to love as he desires to love, who will, as far as creatures may, love as he asks to be loved. I wish men could be persuaded to study St. Gertrude more than they do, was the exclamation of one whose own soul burned with no ordinary love. And why does he desire this? Because of her bright, free, joyous spirit, because she loved God so purely and so entirely that the narrow mistrust of those who love him less never for an instant found place in her blessed soul. A loving heart will always be a thankful heart. And so the continual incense of thanksgiving, which ascended from the heart of Gertrude before the eternal throne, was but the fragrant aroma of the love which burned daily deeper and brighter within her. Now let us begin the life of St. Gertrude. Chapter 1. The 13th century was an eventful one for the world and the church. Its commencement found the great orders of St. Dominic and St. Francis established in almost every city of Europe, already winning martyrs' crowns and counting their trophies won for the Lamb by hundreds and by thousands. St. Elizabeth of Hungary had sanctified a palace and edified a nation by her heroic virtue and her meek resignation in adversity. St. Thomas of Aquinas and the seraphic St. Bonaventura had bequeathed such treasures to the church as had never before been confided to her keeping. St. Louis had died a victim to his love of Jesus crucified, and his grief that the land where his Lord had died should be despoiled by the heathen and defiled by the infidel. It was, in truth, a century of saints, and of saints of more than ordinary note. At the close of this century, as a crowning gift, came the great and beautiful St. Gertrude, whose history has been too little known amongst us, while her very name receives a continual homage of reverent love. The illustrious Benedictine Abbess was born at Eisleben, a small town in the county of Mansfield, on the 6th of January, 1263. And thus, as it has been happily remarked, a star of no ordinary brilliancy was given to the church on the day on which that church was mystically led by a star to her incarnate guard. There is a footnote. There's been much dispute as to the precise year in which the saint was born, though a circumstance which will be related hereafter fixes the period with tolerable certainty. In the date is also in the etymology of her family name, we have followed the opinion of the learned abbot of Solesmes. In Cox's House of Austria, he mentions the marriage of Anne, sister of Count Hohenberg, to the famous Rudolf of Habsburg. Beatham, in his valuable genealogies, calls her Anne of Hochberg. The similarity of the name to that of Hackenborn suggests a possibility that the connection with the imperial family may have been through this channel. The town of Eisleben still exists and has, it will be remembered, the unenviable notoriety of being the birthplace of Luther. It is the capital of the county of Mansfield. The tombs of the ancient counts of Mansfield are still preserved in the churches of St. Andrew and St. Anne. It has also a ruined castle, but, alas, no tradition of its saint, though it may be this ruin was once possessed by her noble family. It is said that the family of the Counts of Lachenborn were nearly related to the imperial family of Germany, but whatever her rank or dignity may have been, all distinct remembrance of it has long since passed away, and they are only now remembered as illustrious because of the surpassing sanctity of their illustrious child. Busselinus, in his Aquila Imperii Benedictini, gives a genealogical tree of the family of the Counts of Hachenborn, commencing with the father of the saint, and concluding with Fredericus, Dominius et Comus in Hachenborn, familiae sui ultimus. But there is no date by which to determine when this count, the last of his family, passed away from earth. When the saint had attained her fifth year, she was placed in the famous Benedictine Abbey of Rudersdorf in the Diocese of Halberstadt, where she was soon joined by her younger sister, Mechtilde. A footnote, a special provision is made in the rule of Saint Benedict to regulate this matter, the practice of offering very young children who were dedicated by their parents to the service of God in holy religion was generally observed in the order until the custom was abolished by the authority of Pope Clement III. It is also expressly forbidden by the Council of Trent. When Saint Benedict wrote his rule, the Church had not legislated for religious orders. Had those regulations been enacted during his lifetime, he would have been the first to acknowledge their authority and to require his spiritual children to submit to them. Here, under the careful training of the Benedictine Domus, who then as now devoted themselves with unwearying solicitude and more than ordinary intellectual abilities to the education of those confided to their charge, the young Countess of Lachenborn advanced in wisdom and learning, both human and divine. The high intellectual gifts with which St. Gertrude was endowed had the most ample advantage for their development. At an early age, she was sufficiently conversant with the Latin tongue to read and converse in that language. Her reading was extensive for an age in which literature was confined to parchment manuscripts and oral instructions. Indeed, her devotion to literary pursuits, though these were of the best and purest kind, since the scriptures, the fathers, and other theological works were her chief study, seemed at first likely to prove a hindrance to her spiritual advancement. Yet all was overruled by infinite love and infinite wisdom. Her writings were to be the Church's treasure in all ages, though, like stars in a stormy sky, their light may be for a time concealed from men, only perchance to shine more gloriously when they shall have emerged from their passing obscurity. Secular learning might encase the jewel, but it could not produce it. It might enhance the beauty of the pure and sparkling stream by diverting its course through a more cultivated channel, but it could not produce the stream itself. And now the spouse of virgins began to speak to the heart of his chosen one and to withdraw her from those exterior occupations, no longer necessary for mental cultivation, that she might listen without distraction or hindrance to those whispers of his love, which we also, despite our unworthiness, are permitted to hear and to enjoy. The saint has informed us herself when and how the first of these heavenly communications was vouchsafed to her. It was on Monday, the 25th of January, at the close of day. The light of lights came to dissipate the obscurity of her darkness and to commence her conversion. And Jesus came, as he mostly comes to his beloved ones, as she performed an act of humility and obedience, declining to an ancient religious to fulfill a conventual observance, and doubtless from no mere habitual custom, but with deep and lowly reverence for the spouse of Christ, whom she considered incomparably her superior in virtue and sanctity. Her sisters were not slow to perceive that their companion was specially favored by heaven. One religious, who had long suffered from most painful temptations, was warned in a dream to apply to Gertrude for relief and to recommend herself to her prayers. The moment she complied with this injunction, the temptation ceased. Another, who feared to communicate under a similar and even more urgent trial, obtained a morsel of cloth, which had been used by the saint, and placed it near her heart, implored our Lord to deliver her by the merits of Gertrude. The favor was granted, and from that moment she never suffered from the same temptation. It would appear, indeed, that Gertrude was specially designed by Providence to assist others, even during her lifetime, by her merits and intercession, as well as by the gift of counsel, with which she was singularly favored. A person whose sanctity had been long manifest, and who was specially favored by divine communications, came to the monastery from a distant country to obtain an interview with the saint. As she knew none of the religious personally, she prayed that whoever would benefit her soul most by their conversation might be sent to her. It was then made known to her that whoever should come and take their place beside her would be indeed the one most beloved by God and the most holy amongst the religious. On her arrival, Saint Gertrude came to her, but so well did she conceal any appearance of sanctity and hide the supernatural light with which she was favored, that the stranger imagined she'd been deceived, and again prayed, as she had done before. The same reply was once more vouchsafed to her, and she was assured that this was indeed the religious who was so dear to God. Shortly after, the visitor had a long interview with Saint Mechtilde, whose conversation she greatly preferred, and whose sanctity was more apparent. Again she inquired of God, and asked why Saint Gertrude was preferred to her sister. Our Lord replied that he had indeed operated great graces in Mechtilde, but in Gertrude he had operated, and he would yet operate, far greater. Another person of great sanctity, who was praying for the saint, felt a singular impulse of affection for her, which she believed to be supernatural. O divine love, she exclaimed, what is it you behold in this virgin who obliges you to esteem her so highly and to love her so much? Our Lord replied, it is my goodness alone which obliges me, since she contains and perfects in her soul those five virtues which please me above all others, and which I have placed therein by a single liberality. She possesses purity by a continual influence of my grace. She possesses humility amidst the great diversity of gifts which I have bestowed on her. For the more I affect in her, the more she abases herself. She possesses a true benignity, which makes her desire the salvation of the whole world for my greater glory. She possesses a true fidelity, spreading abroad without reserve all her treasures for the same end. Finally, she possesses a consummate charity, for she loves me with her whole heart, with her whole soul, and with her whole strength. And for love of me, she loves her neighbor as herself. After our Lord had spoken thus to this soul, he showed her a precious stone on his heart in the form of a triangle, made of trefoils, the beauty and brilliancy of which cannot be described. And he said to her, I always wear this jewel as a pledge of the affection which I have for my spouse. I have made it in this form, that all the celestial court may know by the brightness of the first leaf that there is no creature on earth so dear to me as Gertrude, because there is no one at this present time amongst mankind who is united to me so closely as she is, either by purity of intention or by uprightness of will. They will see by the second leaf that there is no soul still bound by the chains of flesh and blood, whom I am so disposed to enrich by my graces and favors. And they will observe in the splendor of the third leaf that there is no one who refers to my glory alone the gifts received from me with such sincerity and fidelity as Gertrude, who, far from wishing to claim the least thing for herself, desires most ardently that nothing shall be ever attributed to her. Our Lord concluded this revelation by saying to the Holy Person to whom he had thus condescended to speak of the perfections of our saint, "You cannot find me in any place in which I delight more, or which is more suitable for me, than the sacrament of the altar, and after that, in the heart and soul of Gertrude, my beloved, for towards her all my affections and the complacences of my divine love turn in a singular manner." On another occasion, a devout person who was praying for the saint heard these words, "She for whom thou prayest is my dove, who has no guile in her, for she rejects from her heart as gall all the guile and bitterness of sin. She is my chosen lily, which I love to bear in my hands, for it is my delight and my pleasure to repose in the purity and innocence of this chaste soul. She is my rose, whose odor is full of sweetness, because of her patience in every adversity, and the thanksgivings which she continually offers me, which ascend before me as the sweetest perfumes. She is that spring flower which never fades, and which I take pleasure in contemplating, because she keeps and maintains continually in her breast an ardent desire not only for all virtues, but for the utmost perfection of every virtue. She is a sweet melody which ravishes the ears of the blessed, and this melody is composed of all the suffering she endures with so much constancy." A little before Lent, as Gertrude was reading a lecture for the community, according to the custom of the order, she repeated these words twice, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole strength." The saint lived in a community of saints where more than one favored soul was vouchsafed intimate and frequent communion with her spouse. A sister, who was touched by the devotion with which these words were uttered, prayed that he who so loved Gertrude and had taught her to love him so much would vouchsafe to impart to her the same blessed lesson. Our Lord replied, "I have borne her in my arms from her infancy. I have preserved her in her baptismal purity and innocence, until she, by her own free choice and will, has given herself to me entirely and forever. And as a recompense for the perfection of her desires, I, in return, have given myself entirely to her. So pleasing is this soul in me that when I am offended by men, I often enter therein to repose, and I make her endure some pain of body or of mind, which I inflict on her for the sins of others. And as she accepts this suffering with the same thanksgiving, humility, and patience, as she receives all that comes from me, and offers it to me in union with my sufferings, she appeases my anger and obliges my mercy to pardon, for her sake, an immense number of sinners." On another occasion, Gertrude, having humbly asked the prayers of a sister, the religious complied with her request, and while praying for the saint, heard these words, "The faults which appear in Gertrude may rather be called steps in perfection, for it would be almost impossible that human weakness could be preserved from the blasts of vainglory amidst the abundance of graces which I continually operate in her. If her virtues were not hidden from her eyes under the veils and shadows of apparent defects. Thus, even as the earth produces a richer and more abundant harvest in proportion to the laborer has been careful in manuring it, so the gratitude of Gertrude bears me richer fruit, the more I make her see her own weakness. It is for this reason that I permit different imperfections in her, for which she is in a state of continual humiliation, sending her a particular grace for each, with which she blots them all out from my sight. And the time will come when I will change these defects into so many virtues, so that her soul will shine before me as a most glorious sun. What these defects were, we were not told. The saint's patience in sickness and in trial was unalterable. Her charity to her sisters abounded with each necessity for its exercise, and her sanctity was apparent in every action of her holy life. A special gift of prophecy, or foreknowledge, enabled her to give advice with promptness and the greatest wisdom on the most important occasions. When these gifts became known, the monastery was frequently visited by all classes of persons who came to converse with her on spiritual subjects or to obtain counsel in difficulties. Her deep study of Holy Scripture and of the Fathers now bore abundant fruit, and it was observed that she had a singular and no doubt a heaven-sent felicity in applying what she had read and treasured in her memory to the spiritual necessities of those with whom she conversed. God and the salvation of souls, this was the one object of her life, the one end of every action. From her humility, she had fully persuaded herself that the marvelous graces bestowed on her were given her merely for others. This holy delusion served two important ends. It saved her from every temptation to spiritual complacence, and it induced her to impart freely to others a knowledge of the revelations and other favors bestowed on her. She was, simply, according to her own idea, a channel of divine grace to others, and believing this to be her end, she neither spared time nor labor for its accomplishment. Often her rest was shortened and her food forgotten when souls demanded time or anxious thought. Not satisfied even with this, she often deprived herself of the sweetness of contemplation when it was necessary to succor the tempted, to console the afflicted, or what she desired above all else, to enkindle and increase the fire of divine love in any soul. For as iron, when placed in the fire, becomes itself like fire, thus this virgin, burning with love, seemed to be all love. Such zeal she had for the salvation of all. Let us continue on the life of Saint Gertrude on Side B.